Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here again at Living Hope Church. Such a pleasure to come and fellowship. As Pastor Krenz has said, we need this. We need each other, and God has given us each other. This morning, we're going to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 2. If you'd like to turn to Philippians 2, we're going to look at verses 1 to 5. Philippians 2, 1 to 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's just open with a prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this privilege to come together and study your word, to worship you. And as we just sang, Father, our desire is to see Jesus. I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit this morning through your word and change our lives as we apply it. We love you, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder this morning, have you ever thought about what life was like for Adam and Eve before the fall? When they were in the garden in perfect fellowship with God, have you ever thought about that? What was life like in the garden? We can read in Genesis 1 and 2 how God so lovingly created man and woman and blessed them, providing a beautiful garden for them. He wanted them to tend it, to take care of it. He gave them their every need and blessed them, commanding them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And at the end of his creation, God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Can you imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall? I'd like you to concentrate on the fact that they had perfect fellowship with God. They found complete satisfaction in God. Their physical needs were entirely met by God, but they also had their joy, their fellowship, their peace in God. That is, until the fall. What was the fall all about? I'd like for us to look at that passage briefly in Genesis 3. If you'd turn to Genesis 3 with me, we'll look at verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, we can notice a couple things as we look at this passage about the fall. First of all, we see that Satan questioned the Word of God. And we also see that Eve twisted the Word of God. God had not said that she should not touch it, only not to eat from it. But the thing I want you to notice is the promise Satan made and the motive as to why Eve ate. To be like God. The fall was really about independence and self-sufficiency. The lie was that life would be better if we were independent from God, masters of our own destiny. And it was a lie, the greatest lie of all time. But in a literal sense, there was some truth to the promise that Satan made. In the fall, Adam and Eve became independent, no longer relying on God for their joy, their peace, their fulfillment, but only on themselves, on the flesh, and on the things of this world. they had become independent of and separated from God because of their sin. I'd like for each of you to think back, if you can, to your life before Christ. I know some of you were raised in the church, and this is kind of difficult, but if you were raised out of the church or outside of Christ, think about what your life was like before Christ, or perhaps some people that you know now who do not know Christ. What was life like? I would submit to you that life was a life that was independent of God, much like Adam and Eve found themselves in the garden. All meaning and fulfillment had to be found in themselves and in their world. James really sums this up well when he says that which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Before Christ, in Adam, and separate from God, we sought fulfillment in the earthly things, or in the worldly things, or in the demonic things, such as religion. And perhaps most often, in that which satisfied our flesh, that which stimulated our senses, that which was sensual. Before Christ, every man is completely and totally self-centered, trying to find meaning and fulfillment in himself or for himself. This is the condition of the lost man. And unfortunately, a saved man who is not focused on Christ, who is not reckoning his new life in Christ to be true, can revert back to trying to find fulfillment in himself or in this world. David Needham expresses this so beautifully, this vain search for fulfillment, as he outlines the deeds of the flesh, taken from Galatians 5:19 to 21. And I'd just like to give you his synopsis of this from his book, Birthright. In talking about the deeds of the flesh, he says, "For the non-Christian, the combined will to live and the will to discover meaning find expression in what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh. The first three deeds, fornication, impurity, and licentiousness, obviously relate to man's attempt to get at meaning through his body, his glands and senses, his fantasies. Idolatry is very broad. An idolater is one who has made up his mind on where and how he will find life. And whatever it is, he will work feverishly to get it, to guard it, to sacrifice to it, and worship it. To lose it is to lose life. Sorcery focuses on the search for meaning in the occult. Enmity, strife, jealousy, and anger reflect the standard reactions of one who is frustrated with a given set of circumstances. Either some supposed meaning in life has been taken from him, threatened, or kept just beyond his reach. Quarrels, dissensions, and factions point to conflicting ideologies as to where life really is, where values really are. Envy is clear enough. You and another person are nominated for senior class president or cheerleader, and you lose. Your best friend steals the girl you had your eye on. Your associate at work gets a promotion and a raise, and you don't. You got the smaller scoop of ice cream. Someone else has made it, and you want it. I believe at moments like these, consciously or unconsciously, we feel threatened by whatever we thought made living significant. Meaning even as lowly as meaning right now, right at this moment, life for me is a stomach full of ice cream, stimulated taste buds, a satisfied nose, has been hurt. Someone else got the bigger scoop. The final two deeds, drunkenness and carousing, reveal that we have given up. We no longer have any desire to seek meaning. We've tried and tried to make some sense out of life. We're through trying. We want out. Now, what does this have to do with Philippians 2:1-5? I'd like you to consider this morning that as believers, we still sometimes buy into the lie of Satan. We sometimes think that we can find fulfillment apart from God. This is sin in the believer's life. We need to understand that our fellowship, our relationship with God has been restored. In fact, Paul tells us we have more in Christ than what we lost in Adam. We have Christ dwelling in us. We are united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We're new creations in Christ. Our spirit is alive to God. But we sometimes still try to find fulfillment and satisfaction in our flesh, in the things of this world, apart from Christ. This is sin And this is trouble for the believer. Because as we are going to learn in our passage this morning, our assurance, our joy, our life, our purpose are all found in Christ and only in Christ. Let's look at verse 1 of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." Remember that this whole section of Scripture, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 18, is headed by the command in Philippians 1, 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." And the "therefore" in verse 1 of chapter 2 refers back to this command and all that Paul told us through verse 30, especially where he spoke of the privilege of suffering for Christ. In verse 1, Paul gives us four elements of our life in Christ, really based in all the truths of our salvation in Christ and who we are. It is of utmost importance that we see that Paul is going to bring us some practical exhortations in verses 2 to 5. And that he is basing these exhortations on who we are and what we have in Christ in verse 1. He's making an argument based on what was real and true to the Philippian believers and reminding them where their life, sustenance, and very existence is in Christ. First, we see Paul say, "If there is any consolation in Christ." This word means encouragement. But the first thing we must understand is that the word "if" is not meant to imply doubt, but rather it's a word of argument or persuasion. We could paraphrase Paul by saying, "Since it is so." Again, we need to keep in mind that Paul is exhorting us to be united, humble, others and Christ-centered, based on the truths he's proclaiming and reminding us of in verse 1. Since there is consolation or encouragement in Christ, that is what Paul's really saying in this verse. So as we start this morning, each of us needs to ask ourselves, is there consolation for me in Christ? Do I have assurance in Christ? We learned at the end of chapter 1 that our standing fast and not being terrified by our adversaries is proof to them of their perdition, but also assurance to us of our salvation. Do you see that to be true in your life? Do you have assurance in Christ? Paul says that if you find your consolation in Christ, your encouragement in Him, if you look to Him, then this should give you assurance as well. This is assurance of our eternity, but it is also our encouragement in the midst of suffering and groaning in this world, where we are pilgrims, aliens, on a journey through this world. This is not our home. Flip over to Philippians 3, verse 20 with me, please. Philippians 3, 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, which we eagerly wait. We eagerly wait for Christ. Do we find our consolation in Him? Are we looking forward to the day He will come back for us? And turn over to John 14. With me too, please. John 14 at verse 1. This is a familiar passage, but it's worth looking at again and again as we think of our consolation and encouragement in Christ. Our Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus gives us tremendous words of encouragement. Our eternity is secured in Him. It's important to note also that this consolation in Christ is not just for the time we enter eternity. It's for today and every day of our lives as we look forward to that great day, to our deliverance from this world. But we are also encouraged every step of the way, for the Lord is with us. Look over to Philippians 4 with me, please. I want you to look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, verse 13 is one that's often taken out of context and abused. It doesn't mean that I can win the Super Bowl. It doesn't mean that I can gain great financial wealth or leap tall buildings in a single bound. The point that Paul makes is that he finds all his satisfaction, all his joy in Christ, not dependent in any way upon his circumstances or his financial or physical state. He is content in Christ always and in all circumstances. And it is Christ who strengthens him to press forward and preach and live the gospel. Is this true for you, my friends? Is Christ your strength? Is he your encouragement? Have you learned to be content in all circumstances? I think it's interesting that Paul notes that he's content when he abounds. I doubt any of us have found ourselves naked, hungry, beaten, and in the wilderness like Paul. But the real question for us is, are we content as we abound? Or do we sometimes find our satisfaction in our contentment, in our wealth, in our status, in our comfort of living? Paul tells us there's consolation, encouragement, and contentment in Christ. Next, he says that we as believers have comfort in Christ's love. I hope that we as serious followers of Jesus Christ are daily and continually amazed at the love of Christ for us. I pray that we would each ponder the overwhelming love of God demonstrated to us in Christ. I've said many times that we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day, but we need to dwell on that. We need to meditate on that, the truth of what Christ has done for us. Not only has he accomplished our salvation and brought us into a loving father-child relationship, but he continues to care for us, work in us, and pour his blessings out on us every day. And we have his precious promises that he will continue this work until the day of Jesus Christ. There is comfort in knowing that Christ loves us, that we are secure in him, that he's able to carry out what he has promised. As Romans 8:31 encourages us, if God be for us, who can be against us? It is truly a life-changing exercise to meditate on these truths, to think on these things, that Christ is our consolation in this world and that he cares for us, that he loves us. I don't think I'm going to shock you with this statement, but this life, in this world, in this flesh, is full of trouble. We all have very real problems and sufferings. There exists tremendous injustice and horrible tragedies all around us in this world. I just read a news story the other day about three cases in Texas, and this is just one we could pull from any newspaper on any given day. But over the past few years, there have been three different cases of mothers killing their own children. One you may have heard of where Andrea Yates drowned her five children in her bathtub. Another one I found particularly shocking was a woman named Deanna Laney who stoned her 6- and 8-year-old sons to death. And the most recent story was about a woman who cut off the arms of her 10-month-old baby. The news story blamed her husband and pastor for not getting her the mental help that she needed. And the pastor was mocked in this story for maintaining that true healing could only come through Christ. By the way, the latter two women were both found not guilty by reason of insanity and are in mental hospitals being treated by psychiatrists. These kind of atrocities grieve us. They cause us to cry out. This certainly is a dark and fallen world, and this is one aspect of our suffering, our desire for justice and righteousness, our desire for the time when Christ will come back and make things right. But there's not only tragedy and trouble among the lost, but also among Christians. True Christians can act like the lost when they're seeking fulfillment and joy apart from Christ. There's also suffering by way of sickness, disease, pain. And as Paul probably most directly speaks of in chapter 1, just as the Philippians suffered, there are many places where real persecution for believers because of their faith in Christ exists today. One thing is for sure, we all as Christians suffer in this world. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Peter said, we may have to suffer now for a little while. And Paul said, we are counted as sheep to the slaughter all day long. But Jesus also said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Peter said, we are kept by the power of God through faith for our salvation. And Paul encouraged us that he considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's no question that there will be trouble in this world, that wicked men will do unspeakable things, and that we will suffer in this flesh with aches and pains and sickness and ailments. And we may very well be persecuted for our faith. Suffering is a promise from God, and it will happen. The question is this: where is our encouragement? Where's our consolation? Where's our comfort? On what are we focused? And in what do we trust? The wisdom of this world, the wisdom of men, has nothing to offer us. I pray that we will learn that we will apply that in our lives. What do the theories of men offer us today? Nothing. Is there comfort and hope in the idea that this is all there is? That we evolved from a slime pit? Does that comfort you this morning in your sufferings? That we will die and rot and that's it? Is there comfort in that? Do you know who the number one group of people who frequent psychiatrists is? Psychiatrists. The entire premise of psychology is to shift blame away from ourselves. The surefire way to be depressed, my friends, is to go to a psychologist where he'll concentrate on your problems, problem-centered counseling. To be continually more and more miserable is to focus on ourselves and our problems and to blame them on everyone else. In the following verses, we will see Paul exhort us to do the opposite of focusing on ourselves. Rather, we should focus on Christ and others, esteeming them better than ourselves in all humility. There's no comfort, no consolation in the wisdom of men. This wisdom only moves us further from Christ and into greater despair. For my work, I had to attend this week in Waters Meet the Midwest Wolf Stewards meeting. And I spent 2 days with a variety of people, from animal rights group representatives to greasy trappers like me and everything in between, from DNR, Forest Service. Anyway, we had many different people represented, all to be wolf stewards. The point I'm trying to make here this morning was clearly illustrated in front of my eyes as the wisest men in all the different agencies stood up to profess their findings and suggestions concerning wolves in our area. One young man who rests on 50 years of research by his predecessors on Isle Royal explained in detail the reason that the moose is susceptible to the winter tick is because he evolved in the old world and the deer and the elk evolved in the new world. I'm not sure what that means, but I'm pretty sure it's not right. He summed up, this was a telling statement, I thought. He summed up his years of research and all these years before him. 50 years of research, they've had a secluded island with isolated population of elk and wolves, or moose and wolves, I'm sorry. A perfect spot to do research. And here was his summation, his statement. One thing we know after 50 years of study is how little we know. We are constantly revising through observation what we thought to be true. Another speaker with a PhD in statistics was exploring the idea of precision in the models that the DNR uses. And I'm not here to deflate your confidence in the DNR this morning, but I just want to use it for an illustration. He was speaking on precision. He said that the first study and model he had been involved with had cost $60,000 to conduct, and the outcome was intended to determine how many moose there are in the UP. The finding was that there are 120 moose roaming the UP, give or take 100. In continuing to talk about precision, He said one model they were using to determine if wolves inhabit a certain area. So they would take a piece of land and we want to decide, wolves live there, they don't live there. It's one of two choices. He said that the model was 56% accurate or precise. And I leaned over to my boss and I said, isn't a guess 50%? The point is, the wisdom of this world has nothing to offer us. I'm so thankful to God that He has revealed Himself to us. And His revelation of Himself is 100% accurate all the time. We can trust Him. We can trust His Word. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. I ask you this morning, my friends, why would we as Christians look anywhere else for assurance, comfort, peace, and joy other than to Christ? We can trust Him, and we can trust His Word. Looking to the wisdom of the world and the ways of men to find our consolation and our comfort is indeed sin for the Christian. We are complete in Christ. He is our consolation and comfort, and we should find our very life in Him. As we see Paul go on, he explains that we have fellowship in the Spirit. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. We have a new spirit alive to God. Now, when I first meet someone, my first thought is, are they saved? What is their spiritual state? And this is what 2 Corinthians 5:16 means when it says, we no longer regard men according to the flesh. This is because we're new creation. Now everything is of God. Usually the person's not a believer. And then I begin to look for ways to share the good news of Jesus with him and pray for him. This is because I have fellowship with the Spirit. You could look at it as a partnership. We as believers have a partnership with the Spirit. Our goal is the will of God. And we're going to see next time in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, that this was the passion and desire of Christ, the will of God. Think about in the garden where Jesus was in great agony, sweating drops of blood. He prayed that not His will, but God's will be done. What is this will of God? What was the purpose of Christ's coming? What's the common purpose and partnership we have with the Spirit? 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God's will is that every man be saved. And Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have a fellowship that is common with God the Father, the Holy Spirit, with Jesus and with fellow believers. That is to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost of this world, that they might be saved. And as we study through Philippians, someone told me I can't say that word, by the way, the other day. Philippians, it's a down south thing, I think, but they were giving me a hard time. But as we study Philippians, we see an interesting thing in every passage. People said rightly that the book is about joy, but I see the gospel and our responsibility in the gospel in every passage we look at. And I think it's good to keep that in mind. Think about those times when you just met someone and you find out they are a believer. What's that like for you, to meet a brother? It's a bond we share with every believer in the world, fellowship in the Spirit. We are not of the world. Our desires are no longer for the things of the world. Our fellowship is in the Spirit, not with the lost. So Paul really draws on the fact of who we are in Christ, where our fellowship is, and he continues to build his argument. He says, since we have affection and mercy in Christ. There are many passages that show us the affection and mercy of Jesus. We've studied so many that have lifted us up and built us up. We could look at the story of Peter after he had denied Christ, and then Jesus came to him. We could look at the many people Jesus healed. There are many, many examples of mercy and affection of Christ. Let's look at one in John 8. If you turn over to John 8 with me, please. I was struck this week. We had an opportunity, a friend of our sister who was lost got into a great deal of trouble, and she was at the end of a rope. She was distraught, she's lost, she has a lot of problems in her life, and sometimes that's the best time for a person to come to Christ. And I'm just thankful, and we'll see illustrated here, that there's affection and mercy for those people who are humble, even when they're at the end of their rope. Let's look at John 8:3, please. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do we find affection and mercy in Christ? Amen, we do. Continually. Each of us could testify to this truth over and over many times in our life as we've strayed away from Christ. And He's had affection and mercy in bringing us back. Paul goes on to exhort us, in light of these great truths about who we are and what we have in Christ, in verses 3-5 of our text. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In the next three verses, Paul gives us the marks of spiritual unity and then instruction on how we can manifest these characteristics in our life. First, Paul tells us we can fulfill his joy and God's joy and our joy. We can have joy by being like-minded. This phrase means to think the same thing. And of the 26 times it's used in the New Testament, 10 are in this epistle to the Philippians. Paul was very concerned about their thought life. And he knew that this is where the battle is largely waged. I'd like you to just turn over quickly to 2 Corinthians 10 with me, please. And we'll look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers about the battle of our thoughts affecting how we live. 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Look at this. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." It really matters what we think. And as we'll see when we get to Philippians 4:8, Paul is concerned again with what we think. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure." As we move through this verse, does that give you a contrast in some of the things you think about sometimes? Some of the things you expose yourself to? We need to think on these things. "Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." It matters what we think. And it affects how we live. Paul's not as much concerned in verses 2-4 of our text with doctrinal issues, but with our passion, with our attitude, with what we think about. What is it we're thinking on and living for? That's what Paul's talking about here. And as we will go on to explain in chapter 3, we need to be always pressing forward, striving to know Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." It's important that we're thinking on Christ. It's by having this mind, thinking the same thing, that we can have the same love. And this love is agape love, not dependent on preferences or attractions, but on our choice, our will, that we decide to love someone. And if we think the same thing, we'll be united in the same love for Christ and for each other. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Being of one accord speaks of unity that flows from thinking the same thing, having the same love. This is unity in soul and purpose. We need to understand that. Again, we see the Scriptures come back again and again that our purpose, our reason for living, is to preach the truth about Christ. This oneness of purpose is, of course, grounded in doctrine and objective truth. But Paul calls here for more the subjective side of our will, thinking and passion in God. Our one accord is one soul, one in soul and purpose, united in humble, others, and Christ-centered thinking and desire. The phrase "one mind" is virtually the same as the first phrase, being like-minded. It's the same word, and it means, again, to think the same thing. Now, in verse 3, Paul moves to instructing us on the ways we can achieve this spiritual unity and maintain it. He gives very practical instruction in the way of 3 negative and 2 positive admonitions. And they don't need a lot of explaining as they flow naturally from the previous verses. First, Paul tells us that nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfishness is a very subtle thing. And often it is coupled with envy or jealousy, like we talked about having the bigger scoop of ice cream. It's amazing how quickly we can revert to our flesh if we're not thinking on the things of Christ, meditating on Him, abiding in Him. It is our selfishness in our flesh that causes us to sin and brings division. Paul says, rather, if we abide in Christ by thinking the same thing, having the same love, and the same purpose and passion, then our desires will line up with God's will in our lives, and we can then enjoy the victorious Christian life in lowliness of mind, esteeming others higher than ourselves, rather than living in bondage to the selfish desires of our flesh, constantly disappointed. It is in esteeming our brothers and sisters higher than ourselves that we can build them up, encourage each other. And this is for the sake of Christ. We must continually be looking out for others' interests more than our own. So if our mind is consumed with the things of Christ and the needs of others, we will have no room for self-glory or vain conceit. This is the mind of Christ that Paul speaks of. And only through abiding in Him are we able to say amen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where he says that we have the mind of Christ. This is a truth he brings us. We have the mind of Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. We need to renew our mind to that truth every day and continually reckon it to be true in our lives. Now, it's worth mentioning to you this morning that before I ever come to this pulpit, before I preach the Word of God and the Holy Spirit works in your heart, He deals with me as I study the Word. I think this is true for every man that preaches and teaches the Word of God. God first deals with the preacher. This has been especially true for me these past few weeks. And I hope that sharing a little from my struggles will help you to apply the things we're talking about in your life. As many of you know, I'm a trapper for the USDA. I work as a federal trapper. And I'm laid off from November to April. Now, those late winter months when the snow's piled up and there's not much to do are really a great time for me because I can spend 4, 5, 6, sometimes 8 hours a day just studying the Word of God and writing sermons and ministering to others, go have coffee and talk with a lost person and preach the gospel to them. I have a lot of time. I'm able to keep the housework up and have dinner ready when my wife comes home from work. I'm able to spend time with my lost friends and loved ones, as well as believers, and building them up and sharing our common faith. But when spring rolls around, life gets a little more challenging. Besides the demands of work outside in the woods and on the streams every day, there are many things that begin to seek my attention, my thoughts, my time. They may be different things for you, but I can imagine that spring and summer can be a distracting time for all of us, especially in this great place where we live. I start to think about fishing and food plots for deer, yard work, as well as long days working in the woods. It's so easy to allow our focus to slip away from Christ, His consolation, encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, and mercy. It's so easy to forget about our purpose for living, to preach Christ, to abide in Him. Turn over to one last passage with me, please. Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 2 at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Now, this is a nautical term, speaking of a boat coming up on a river. If you don't tie it to a dock, it'll drift away. I don't know if you can testify to this in your own life, but for me, it happens all too subtly, all too easily, especially when life gets a little too full. As I spent the last days and weeks pondering this text, I picked apart the first verse of Paul's encouragements and persuasive words, but then when I came to verse 2 to 5, the Lord began to deal with me. This was especially true last Tuesday morning as I drove to Mellon on Highway 77 to check some beaver traps in the Schwamigan Forest. I was pondering these verses, and I began to have a heavy heart. I was convicted that my focus this beautiful spring day had come to a point far from Christ. I had drifted away subtly and slowly as the robins had returned to the melting of the snow, and I had returned to work. Paul tells us in verse 2 to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Literally, again, Paul says, think the same thing, have the same goal or purpose, be united, loving the same thing, working toward the same goal. This command and all it entails ties us so beautifully to all we looked at in verse 1. And it's made clear in the following verses. We're to think the same thing. And that is, we are to think on Christ, to be wholly united in our desire to magnify Christ and to lead others to Him. In essence, at the heart of this passage is again the furtherance of the gospel, the will of God in our lives. So how did I find myself so far from abiding in Christ in my truck on Tuesday morning? How is it that we drift away? It's a progression for sure, a slippery slope. As I became busy and had less time, I let my Bible study go by the wayside. I don't mean entirely, but not as much as I should. I found myself thinking less and less on Christ and more on fishing and food plots. Whatever it is that consumes your attention and distracts you from Christ, it quickly can become your fulfillment. If I can just get done with work in time to get out on the lake this evening, that will make me happy. If I can just get out there and catch a few fish. Inevitably, when we start to try to find our fulfillment in the things of this world, we're disappointed. I couldn't get away from work. My wife needed me to pick up the kids. I finally got everything caught up, and then the weather turned bad. Whatever the circumstances, something has prevented me from gaining my fulfillment, my peace, my happiness today, because my hope was in an evening on the lake. Now I'm a little frustrated, maybe a little bitter. Pretty soon I might even be a little growly. And surely I'm not abiding in Christ. I'm in no position to minister to my brother or sister in their need. In fact, if they say something I don't like, I'm quick to find fault with them and grumble in my heart. I can easily find myself just a step away from being totally self-absorbed, with nothing but woe due to my uncooperative and ever-changing circumstances, looking out for my own interests and lacking any kind of unity, especially not in Christ. If this goes on, I could find myself living a rather miserable Christian life. I don't know if you can relate to this kind of thinking in your own life. But if so, I would like to propose a question to you. How do we get out of that kind of thinking? How do we get out of that kind of rut? What's the answer to this kind of situation? The way out? I find again and again it's the Word of God. Just as it was Tuesday morning in my truck on Highway 77. The Holy Spirit showed me in this passage that I was not finding my encouragement in Christ. I was not pondering on the truths and promises of God's Word. I was not finding comfort in Christ's love, affection, and mercy. But that is just what Jesus had for me. He is faithful again and again with affection and mercy. I was crushed by the weight of the truth and the conviction in the Word. But there's only one thing for such a child of God to do. Repent of myself and my worldly fulfillment and look to Jesus to find comfort, encouragement, fellowship, affection, and mercy. Just thank Him. Praise Him because of who He is and what He's done for me. And abide in Him again, focused on Him, in fellowship with the Spirit, and unity with my fellow believers. Desiring God's will and having that mind in me that was also in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, when you're hurting, when you're drifting away, when you're distraught and depressed, turn from yourself and the things of this world and turn to Christ. Look to Him. Find all your consolation, comfort, peace. Find your very life in Him. He never changes. He's always faithful, and He has affection and mercy for me and for you. If we each set our eyes on Christ, then we will fulfill our joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We will have that mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love demonstrated to us in Christ. We thank You for Your patience, for Your long-suffering, for Your purpose in us to conform us to Christ. And Father, we just thank You that there's affection and mercy. We thank You that You never change, that You're faithful, that we can look to You. We can look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, I pray that we each would take that for ourselves, that we would apply it in our lives, that we could have a consistent, joyful, Christ-honoring life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.